And I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, we're looking today at verses 14 through 23. We continue in a series of studies in the Gospel of Luke, looking today at verses 14 through 23. Hear the Word of God. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. We'll give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray before we begin our study of it. Father, your word is truth, and we pray you would sanctify us by your truth. We pray, Father, that we would grow in grace. We pray that you would feed our souls. We pray that you would equip us for service. We pray that you would lead us to repentance of sin. We pray that you would inform our minds to know your truth better, to know you better. Father, we pray that we might worship you in the very study of the Scriptures, all to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 22, as we've been studying it, we have been gradually moving closer to this point where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover meal. Back in verse 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, is drawing near. And we saw how the chief priests and the leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death. We saw how Satan entered into Judas, and he went away and cut a deal with the leaders to betray Jesus into the hands of the leaders for 30 pieces of silver. We saw where Jesus instructed his disciples, particularly Peter, John, to go and to set up for the Passover, doing so in a somewhat covert way, particularly so that Judas would not know where they're going to be, and it was time for him to be there himself, and he was present at the early part of the evening, although at some point he left and was no longer there with the disciples. And so we come now to this point in the evening when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We read, when the hour came, the time came, usually around 6 p.m. or so, he reclined at table, which wasn't always done. That was not an unusual position. It tended to be for more formal meals. Interestingly, if we would think more formality, sitting bolt upright in a chair for them, the more formal occasion, they would be reclining around the table. And the apostles are there with him, these disciples who were about to be the apostles, the ones sent out authoritatively to proclaim the kingdom and to write the rest of the New Testament that we have before us. And so Jesus expresses his desire to be with them. I earnestly desired, a strong term. Jesus was looking forward to this final Passover meal before he entered into his suffering, this final time with his disciples, which was not only the observance of Passover, but also a final time of teaching with his disciples, with the remaining 11 after Judas departed, which John records in John 13 through 17. And Jesus was looking forward to this final time with his disciples for their sake and for his own, for their companionship of these friends of his before he entered into his suffering. As we look at this passage pertaining to the establishment of the Lord's Supper in Passover, I want us to notice three different dynamics that are at work in this passage as we study and work our way through it. What's going on here that we can learn even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper ourselves? Well, first of all, the Lord's Supper, as Jesus teaches it here, involves the anticipation of the kingdom to come. The Lord's Supper involves anticipation. It involves looking forward to something. Notice what Jesus says. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled, and implied is again, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 17, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. That cup was an earlier cup among the four cups in the Passover meal. And Jesus passes that one around. And then again in verse 18, he says, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, this is interesting because the Passover had always been a time for looking back. The Passover, of course, was established after Israel was brought out of their slavery in Egypt through the 10 plagues that finally broke Pharaoh to the point he was willing to let Israel leave. In fact, he and Egypt insisted on it. And the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn of all Egyptian households. And the Israelites were told to kill a lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of their house, and all the Israelite households covered by the blood of the lamb were spared. Their firstborn did not die. Although later there was provision established for them to redeem the firstborn who had been saved by God, who had been spared in that 10th plague. But their firstborn were spared because they were covered by the blood of the lamb. And the Lord instituted through Moses a meal that Israel was to observe that night, the unleavened bread, and departing hastily, being ready to go, and each year they would celebrate the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember and to be able to teach their children what the Lord had done, this great saving work in bringing them out of their slavery in Egypt into freedom. So Passover was a time for looking back. And the Lord's Supper for us is also a time of looking back. Jesus said of the bread, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering means we're looking back. We're thinking back on something that happened in the past and we have memories of it. So the Lord's Supper, like Passover, is a time for remembering. It's a time for looking back, not in the Lord's Supper, what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. But the Lord's Supper is a time for looking back at what God did to bring his people out of slavery to sin, out of bondage to sin and death through Christ on the cross. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, the Passover itself pointed to that even greater deliverance that would be accomplished through Jesus, through his death on the cross and redeeming us, delivering us from slavery far more pernicious than any human slavery in Egypt could have been, slavery to sin, slavery to death. And we recognize that. We do this in remembrance of what Jesus did. But it's also a time for looking forward. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I will not do this again. I will not have this meal with you again until we're in my kingdom. And when Jesus says that, he's looking forward a long time. He's looking forward to his return, to the establishment of his kingdom in all of its fullness, to the wedding feast of the Lamb that the scriptures point to, that time of celebration and reunion when our salvation is complete, when Christ has come, judgment has come on his and our enemies. All of us are now in the new heavens and the new earth. We're in glory. Then will be the time again for feasting. But what Jesus is doing is saying with the Lord's Supper, we do look back, but we're also looking forward. You see, the Lord's Supper is provisional. It's here because Christ isn't. It's for us to keep us going in this time, this in-between His first coming and His second coming. This time when we are now believers, when we're now citizens of heaven and yet still living in a fallen world, and we still wrestle with temptation and we still struggle with physical and spiritual and emotional pain of various kinds. And we need God's grace as it's given to us, certainly through the Word, but also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to sustain us until that time that we need this meal no longer, because we have the reality to which it points. We are in glory. We are with Christ. And sin is no more within us, around us. So as we look at the Lord's Supper, and what Jesus was doing here was pointing at this, we're looking forward to that fullness of salvation, to that final salvation, the consummation of all things with our Lord's return. So Jesus says, I will not from now on drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So first of all, first dynamic here, the Lord's Supper involves anticipation of the kingdom. The Lord's Supper also involves communication with Christ. It involves communication with Christ. Now, I'm using the word in a somewhat old-fashioned way. We think communicate, we think to talk to exchange information, whether speaking or by texting or email or the phone or whatever it might be. And certainly that's involved, but to communicate in the sense of communion, to have communion with, which is what we're doing when we're talking to someone. There's communion or fellowship, but some of the, particularly the confession, catechism, speak of to communicate with Christ in the sense of participating in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper involves communion, fellowship, in a very real way with Jesus. It does so in the bread. Look at verse 19. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, that's the Greek word there that Luke uses is the word eucharisteo, which means I give thanks. You'll recognize the word Eucharist, which you probably heard to describe the Lord's Supper. And the idea of Eucharist is thanksgiving. When he had given thanks, Eucharisteo, I give thanks. That's where that term comes from. But Jesus gave thanks for it. And then it says that he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body. And of course, you may know the history of that statement, the often debated meaning of that statement when Jesus says, this is my body. We believe that what Jesus was saying had to do with representation, not identification. When Jesus said, this is my body, he wasn't saying this literally is my body, the bread. After all, it was literally his body that was holding the bread. As he said, this is my body. We believe Jesus was speaking figuratively, symbolically, much as when Jesus said, I am the door. He didn't mean that he had a knob and hinges. We understand he was speaking representatively, symbolically. That is there means this represents, or this is a symbol of. And that's what he's saying here about the bread. Not that it actually did become in any way his body. Even in its essence, the doctrine of transubstantiation held by the Roman Catholic Church holds that in its essence, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. Though in the accidentals, what it looks like, tastes like, smells like, feels like, it remains bread and wine. But in its essence, it becomes the actual literal body of Christ. There are a number of difficulties with that view, not the least of which is Christ's physical body is in heaven. It is at the right hand of the Father. And if Christ's physical body was able to be in various places at the same time, then his human body is different than my human body. That'd be very helpful if I could be in multiple places at the same time, but I can't. I can be one physical location. And that's true of Jesus' physical body. And it is in heaven. It is not scattered across this globe. And if his physical body is able to do that, it's not a physical body like mine. And if it's not a body like mine, then he can't be my representative before God's judgment. And it means I'm lost and still in my sins. So if you trace it out far enough, that doctrine undoes our salvation. if we say that somehow Christ's body, and I know you can say, well, it's mystical, but the doctrine is that Christ had a physical body and is now at the right hand of the Father, not scattered across tables around the world. So we think it's best to, when Jesus says, this is my body, he's saying this represents my body. And Jesus also, by the way, he never said, this is my blood. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So it's not even parallel there. He was speaking, of course, figuratively, symbolically, but it's also important to affirm the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, not physically, but spiritually. And by spiritually, I don't mean not really. Some people hear, well, spiritually, yeah, that's vague and fuzzy and, you know, it means he's not really. Well, no. There is a real spiritual presence of Christ in the elements that when the believer eats or drinks in faith, they are indeed communing with Christ by virtue of their union to him, by his Holy Spirit. They are feeding on him in a way that is unique to the Lord's Supper. That's why we say it is a means of grace. It is a means of spiritual strengthening and sustaining, along with the word and along with prayer. It is a means by which God ministers his grace to us. And he says, do this in remembrance. It's important to recognize that that implies that this is not some sort of re-sacrificing of Christ. It points back to that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, once for all time. That was enough. Christ need not be sacrificed weekly, again and again and again. He was sacrificed one time on the cross, and the Lord's Supper does not repeat that, but points back to that. Do this in remembrance of me. So he says, this is my body. This represents my body. It is given for you. It was offered up on the cross, a sacrifice. And then he says, he took the cup. Likewise, verse 20, after they had eaten, and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what is the new covenant? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke the covenant of works. They were under its judgment, which is death, the judgment of God. And God's grace kicks in. God promises the one, the seed of the woman who was to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that covenant of grace is made with Abraham, where God makes promises to Abraham and secures them, even with his own presence, passing between the slain pieces of the animal, and with Moses and on through the Old Testament. The covenant of grace fills the Old Testament. From Genesis 3 onward, it's not the covenant of works, but the covenant of God's grace. But Jeremiah points to a new covenant, not a sharp contrast from what God has been doing, but a further development of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament that pointed toward a Redeemer. And when the Redeemer comes, we call it the new covenant because the Messiah has come, because he has done through his death and resurrection, what the Old Testament was pointing toward. The Old Testament covenant of grace was pointing forward to this new covenant, this new form of the covenant of grace where the Messiah has come and accomplished all that the Old Testament promised that he would. And what Jesus is saying is this cup, this wine, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Covenants were put into effect with blood. And the essential meaning was, if I don't keep my side of the bargain, may my blood be shed. That's why it's so striking when God came to Abraham and told him to slay the animals and to spread the pieces. And it was not Abraham, but God himself who passed between the pieces, which Jeremiah later explains means, may it be done to me as it is done to these animals if I do not keep my promise. But it was not Abraham. It was God who passed between the pieces. God was saying, may I be destroyed if I do not keep my promise to you, Abraham. But that's what he says to all of us. So when Christ says, this is the new covenant in my blood, Christ is saying that this new covenant is ratified. It's put into effect by nothing less than the blood of the Son of God himself. And that's what he's pointing to when he gives them the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant, not in the blood of a bull or goat or a lamb or sheep, but in my blood, ratified by the blood of Jesus himself. Now, when we eat the bread as a Christian, when we drink of the cup as a believer, we do remember Jesus' death. But, as I've said, there is a very real communion or participation in Christ. Turn, if you will, back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul points to this communion here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Starting in 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" The word participation is the word koinonia. Maybe you've heard it, Greek word. It means fellowship, communion. That's the word here. Is it not a communion or a fellowship or a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So we provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than He? What's Paul getting at? Well, he's saying if you go to these pagan rituals and participate in that, you are sharing in it. You have a part in it. And I don't want you to be part of that with demons. But he also says when we drink of the cup, when we eat the bread, we are participating in the body and the blood of Christ. There's a union and a communion there, fellowship there with Him that is right for Christians, not for demons, but with Christ. And so Paul is indicating there's something more here than merely remembering. That's part of it. But there is a communion with Christ by the eating and the drinking, which of course is why we call it communion or Holy Communion. There is a fellowship, a communion with Jesus in the eating and drinking of these elements, which by the way is why no non-Christian should eat or drink. Because you do not have that relationship with Christ. It would be a lie to eat and drink, which speaks of a relationship, a participation in Christ, which you as an unbeliever do not have. Certainly, see Christ here, believe in Christ, profess your faith, be baptized, come to the table then. But this is a table for Christians who do have that relationship with Christ and therefore can fellowship with Him by virtue of the eating and drinking. Well, then the third dynamic that's at work here is examination of the soul. We've seen it involves anticipation of the kingdom. It involves communication with Christ. It also involves examination of the soul. You see this in verses 21 through 23. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table," Jesus said. That must have stopped the conversation, don't you think? Got strangely quiet. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he has been betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who's going to do this. And they questioned themselves, "Lord, is it I?" The Lord's Supper does call us to examine ourselves. It calls us to examine our hearts. The Lord's Supper does not and cannot save anyone. Judas was there. Judas participated in the very first observance of the Lord's Supper. And yet Judas was not saved. Judas was, as John put it, as Jesus put it in John 17, a son of perdition, the one doomed to destruction, a reprobate. Communion didn't save Judas. And that's why part of the Lord's Supper is examining our hearts for sin, confessing our sin, drawing near to Christ, making sure that our hearts aren't getting hardened in sin. That we're not becoming rebellious against Christ, but confessing our sins, returning to Him, and seeking His forgiveness. The Lord's Supper cannot save, but it points us to the one who can save and who does save. So it involves examination. We look at Judas. The hand of him who betrays me is with me right here on the table. And yet he was lost. He'd had a front row seat for Jesus' ministry, the miracles, the teaching. He participated in it and yet was lost. That's a warning to each one of us, that we don't base our hope of salvation on our church membership or our baptism or participation in the table. These things are essential to believers. They're necessary, but they're not saving. They're necessary and essential to one who has been saved in Christ Jesus because they communicate to us the ongoing grace of Christ for following him. But they cannot save you, and Judas warns us of that. So we are to examine ourselves. Remember, Paul, when he closed out his what we have is the second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, said this. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, he's not encouraging some sort of ongoing skepticism, continual doubt whether I'm saved or not. But he's saying, look at yourself. Do you believe in Christ? Have you laid hold of him? Is it your desire to repent of sin and to obey him because he is your Savior, he is your Lord, he is your King? Or is that something that has no interest to you whatsoever? The point is not to be chronically skeptical about our own salvation, but the point is not to just assume it with no reason to believe that we are saved, that we have repented, we believed in Christ, we professed our faith. It's our desire to turn from sin continually and to pursue obedience to Christ continually because we love him, because he saved us, because we belong to him, because we're a new creation in him. On this whole subject of coming to the Lord's table and examination, I want to read, and I'm going to close out, let Robert Bruce have the last word. These were, it's called The Mystery of the Lord's Supper, preached by Robert Bruce, Sermons on the Sacrament, preached in the Kirk of Edinburgh in A.D. 1589. And I'm going to let Bruce have the last word here as he speaks to our approaching the table. This is what he said. My exhortation concerning the way in which every one of you should prepare yourselves and so enable you better to come to the table is this. Not one of you comes to the table of the Lord to bring before him your integrity, justice, and uprightness. Whoever goes to the table ought to go acknowledging and confessing his need. He ought to go with a sorrowful heart for the sins wherein he has offended God. He ought to go with a hatred of those sins, not to protest that he is holy, just, and upright, but to protest and confess that he is miserable, and of all creatures most miserable, and therefore he goes to the table to get strength in his misery, to lay hold upon mercy at the throne of grace, to get remission and forgiveness of his sins, to get the gift of repentance, that more and more he may seek to live uprightly, soberly, and in holiness all his days. Therefore, unless you have entered upon this course and are determined to continue with it, to amend your past life, to repent of your sins, and by the grace of God, to live more uprightly and soberly than you have done, for the sake of God, do not go to the table. Where there is no purpose to do well and to repent, there must of necessity be a purpose to do ill. Whoever comes to this table with an evil purpose and without intending to repent, he comes to mock Christ, to scorn him to his face, and to eat his own present condemnation. Thus, let no one come to this table who does not purpose in his heart to do better, who has not a heart to sorrow for his past sins, and who makes light of his past folly and madness. Let no one come to the table without such a purpose of repentance under pain of judgment. But if you have in your heart some purpose to do better, although your former life has been dissolute and loose, and if you are touched in your heart with any feeling or remorse for your past life, do not go away from the table, but come, protesting your misery and wickedness. Come with a heart to receive grace. Let us pray. Lord, we come to receive grace. Father, we know the bitterness, the gall, the wormwood, the misery of sin. And Lord, we don't want that. We want you. We want holiness. We want uprightness. We want righteousness in Christ Jesus before you and then in our actual lives before one another and before the world. Father, we thank you for the table of the Lord. We pray that as we participate in it this morning, that it would indeed be a means of grace as we commune with our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.